entitled this message, Fear and Love the Lord. One great advantage we have as Lutherans is we use Luther's catechism as a training tool. And Luther did a wonderful job of using the phrase to fear and love God. To fear and love God. What does this mean for us? It means to fear and love God. And he'd go on to explain the commandments or some other aspects of the faith. And he used that phrase to fear and love God. Fear and love together in one sentence, one instruction, one invitation. To fear and love God. And last week we talked about fear, a fear of God, a holy reverential fear of God. And there's a passage in Malachi where this verse is used. If you use the NIV, you might not see the word fear there. It's translated a little bit differently. And it is in the ESV and other translations. But it doesn't mean to be scared of God, but it means a reverential respect and awe and reverence for God that we all are required to have, we all want to have. So we want to invite God to increase in us today a reverence for God, a respect for God, a fear of God. As we read through the book of Malachi, we're going to recognize we've got some things to put into connection, put into context. It's the last book in our Christian Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, they don't use the term Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, they have the book of Chronicles last as a retelling of the history of God's work in their people. But for us, it's the last book. And then there's 400 years of silence. And the last word in the last book of the last covenant is the word curse. Well, that's a little bit of a scary word to end the whole Old Testament with. In fact, when this book is read in Jewish synagogues, they can't end there. They go back and repeat the preceding verse one more time. They just can't handle ending with that word curse. But there's a warning when you use the word curse. There are things that God loves and there are things that God hates. And knowing what He loves and knowing what He hates benefits us. In fact, you don't understand how good news is until you understand how bad news is. You don't understand how deep the love is until you understand how intense the hatred of evil is. And so these scriptures are vitally important for us to grow in our appreciation of, our full understanding of who God is and our relationship with Him. We'll also recognize that the timing of this is 100 years after the Jewish people had been freed from the Babylonian captivity. They'd been 70 years in exile, in captivity. They'd been punished because of their apostasy, because of their turning away from God. And so God allowed them to be taken into captivity, but His promises were always faithful. His promises proved true, and they were released from captivity, came back into the land, eventually rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, and started resettling the land. But 100 years have gone by, and they're disappointed people. They're discouraged people. The temple they were able to piece together was nothing in comparison to the temple of Solomon. It was so much smaller, so much less of grandeur. The walls were up, but it wasn't really much to speak of, and even the whole town, the whole city inside the walls wasn't fully restored. They were just eking out an existence, and they were discouraged, they were tired, they were wondering if God really had kept His end of the bargain, and was it really worth following God? Now, that's not at all something that we could relate to, is it? Is it really worth following God? Is God keeping His promises? And what we're going to find is that there's six conversations going on here. Six times when people are asking questions of God and God is responding, and there's this kind of ongoing prose dialogue going on. Questions and answers. And I wonder for you, how many of these questions are questions you have asked? And how many of these answers are answers we desperately need? What God is called is vitally important. Different words for God are used throughout the Bible. We sometimes blend them all together and forget what they mean individually. the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is used in this text of Scripture. We translate it, the Hebrew version of it, into the word Yahweh. The Latin version of it we translate into the word Jehovah. It's a word that was so honored, revered, the Jewish people didn't even say it. They would say, whenever they came upon it, they would change it into the word Lord with small letters. And they'd use the word Adonai. They even would use the vowels of Adonai over these consonants and change it so they didn't pronounce it. They didn't even write it out the way it was because they wanted to revere it. They had such a reverence for the name of God. But the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah, it means the absolute being, the one who has unbounded wisdom, who has always kept his promises, the one who was responsible for creation, the one who is responsible for all of existence, the one who has remained faithful throughout history. But there's another word that's added to that word, oftentimes in the name of God that's used throughout the book of Malachi. It's the phrase in our ESV, the Lord of hosts, H-O-S-T-S, the Lord of hosts. Now that needs explanation because that's not a well-understood first blush idea. What does it mean, the Lord of hosts? Well, who are the hosts? The word that is in Hebrew there is the word Sabaoth. It's the word for armies. So what's being talked about here when this word is repeatedly used in the book of Malachi, this is the commander of the heavenly armies. I hope that jumps out at you. When God is being referred to, he's called the commander of the heavenly armies. You could imagine the myriads of angels that are at the beck and call of the commander-in-chief of heaven. That's who's being mentioned here, is the commander, the general, the all-powerful one, the one who's one day coming to bring all of history to completion, to unleash all of the powers of heaven and all the armies of heaven, to wrap everything up. You can read through Revelation to get a fuller picture of it. That's who's being referenced here, the commander of the heavenly armies. Time and time again, that term is being used to refer to God. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. So there's six disputes, six dialogues, six arguments going on. The first one is in chapter 1, starting at verse 2-5. And the Lord is saying, I love you, but the people are saying, do you really love us? We're not feeling loved. We're not feeling like you really care about us. How have you loved us? They ask in chapter 1, verse 2. And God goes on to explain, I picked you. I did not pick Esau, Jacob's brother. I picked you. Because I picked Jacob and that whole line that flows. And he makes this distinction. I picked Jacob and I picked you. I picked you out of all the peoples to call my chosen people to work through. I did not pick Esau. Now, on first glance, that appears to be pretty harsh, doesn't it? God is saying, I do love you. I picked you. But I didn't pick him. We've got to deal with this. Is God a God of favorites? Does God play favorites? Does God choose some and not choose others? Is that a scriptural, biblical concept? Some are afraid to face the fact that it is. Now, if you're sitting here listening to my voice or listening to it on some form of media, there's something going on that you need to recognize. You're here. You're listening. Somehow God has prompted you. Somehow God has chosen you. Somehow God has said, I want you to be listening to my word. And God has done something in you to create a curiosity, an interest, a desire to pursue God. Somehow God's been at work. We don't understand why he did that. We certainly didn't deserve it. We don't understand why other people are not with us in this room or in another church right now or listening on the radio right now. We don't understand why they are not, except for the fact that God, the sovereign one, the commander of the hosts of all the armies of heaven, has made a selection, has made a choice. He's beckoned and he's grabbed some. And some are sitting here. Some are listening. Some are responding. Some are believing. Our reaction to this ought to be, oh, thank you, God. Thank you. I could be off wandering in other directions. I could be going my own way. I could be so far away from you right now. If it weren't for your mercy, your grace, I am awed by the fact that you would pick me. The Jewish people needed to hear that. You and I need to be reminded of that. God loves us. No matter if we say, I don't feel loved, He loves us. The second argument goes from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. It's the Lord God saying, you despise me and you defile my temple. And what's going on there? He accuses them of bringing to the altar, bringing to the temple, lame sacrifices. The weak, the ones that were on their last legs, the ones that no one else would want. They bring to God as an act of worship that which is undesirable. And he says, you wouldn't bring that to your governor. You wouldn't bring that before someone that's a mere human. How do you bring that to me? And what is God saying here? He's saying, am I not worthy of your best? Am I not worthy of you giving me all of your attention, all of your adoration, all of your love? Am I just getting what's left over? Who's the person you most respect in our nation? What if that person showed up today and said to you, hey, I'd love to come over and have dinner with you tomorrow? What would you make? What would you make if you had the most honored person in your little mind of who you respect coming over to your house? I'm guessing you wouldn't look in the fridge and say, well, there's some three-day-old mashed potatoes. And oh, there's that spaghetti we had last Sunday, a little bit of that. You wouldn't throw together leftovers. You'd make the thing that you were best at making, and you'd present it in your best dishes with your best tablecloth. You might even clean the house a little bit. You would want to honor the person by presenting the best you could to them. So the second argument is God saying, you guys are treating me like I'm a second-rate God. The worship of me has become tedious to you. You're not giving me your whole heart. Chapter 1, verse 10, God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. Oh, that is harsh. Would God ever act that way to us? Say, what you're offering to me is so far below me, it's an insult. It's this scripture, this passage of scripture, why I got up before we sang our songs and before we began. Because we can sometimes just go through the motions. We can sometimes have a song we don't really recognize, and instead of trying to enter into worship through it, we just kind of fold our arms and kind of just wait for it to be done. Say, I wish those youth had picked a song I knew. Or we could say, Lord, I worship you with these words. These words are such great proclamations of your greatness and of your glory, and I'm so thankful that we have young people who love you and want to lead us in singing once a month. We so appreciate this chance to worship as a community of believers. Our hearts sometimes hinder us as we seek to worship God. The question is, are we giving God our best? Are we worshiping Him with everything we've got? The third argument is chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and it's God making this statement, you have turned against me and your wives. You're practicing idolatry and adultery. Notice how He links those two things together, because they're both conditions of the heart. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. He hates divorce. And yet the people are saying, my wife's no longer meeting all my needs. I'm going to let her go and get a new model. And as they're doing that, they're saying, well, she's a foreign woman and she's got foreign gods. And that's kind of interesting too. And so they're entering into both adultery and idolatry as false gods are becoming more and more prevalent amongst the people of God who had just a short time ago come out of captivity and exile. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 is his third argument, and we have to ask the question, is there any aspect of this that's true of us? Are we at all being unfaithful to either our God or to our spouse? Have we forgotten our covenant? Have we forgotten the love or the first love? Have we profaned God's sanctuary in any way? Chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did God not make them one with a portion of the very Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. I was listening to one teacher this week as I was preparing this, and he talked about how he preached on this in one church, and at the end of it, the pastor of that church cornered him and actually pushed him up against the brick wall and attacked him and said, "How dare you come and preach that message in my church? You've offended half my congregation." Found out later that that pastor was on his third marriage. Divorce does happen. And every time it happens, there's hurt. It's wrong if the church stops preaching God's ideal and what God desires to take place. A broken covenant grieves God, whether it's between a husband and a wife or between that person and their God. Sometimes those broken covenants happen. We recognize that. We live in a fallen society. And we don't ostracize forever a person that's experienced heartache and pain. But we must continue to elevate the sanctity of marriage as well as the sanctity of a lifelong commitment to God. We do not water either one down while we recognize the effects of sin amongst us. And someone has gone through divorce, we call them to then enter into faithful pursuit of God and the one spouse that they now have forever, without ever saying to our young people, if it doesn't work out, it's no big deal. It's always a big deal. Always brings hurt. Always brings harm. We face that reality. The fourth argument is chapter 2, 17 through verse 3, 5. It's the people now starting the argument, and they say, "You've neglected us, God. Where's the justice? We see evil people prospering." And God brings a unique answer this time. He talks about there being a purifying fire and the Lord who is coming to his temple. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That sound at all familiar to anything you've read about in your New Testament? Could it be that God knew exactly what he was going to do in 400 years as John the Baptist enters the scene? But notice the second part. "And then the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the heavenly armies." Who's that? That's another messenger, the very Lord Jesus Christ himself. Little side note, the word messenger is throughout this book. There are at least four different messengers referred to. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the messenger. Right before that, we have John the Baptist referred to as the messenger. We've got earlier on the priests and the teachers of the people referred to as the messengers. And then the title of the book is The Messenger. We think it's a man named Malachi, but the word Malachi means messenger. So this is all about God sending messengers. And this is all about God giving you a message, through a messenger, through the Holy Spirit, coming to bring to you an invitation to respond and a correction where needed, inviting you to prepare yourself for this day when the messenger, John the Baptist, prepares the way and the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up in his temple. And not just the friend of sinners, oh, that, definitely, but also the one who is the commander of the armies of heaven. And the question that we must ask is, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That's what God is coming to do. To bring about a change of heart so that now instead of just wandering here and there and giving God a pittance, we're saying, God, I give my life to you. I receive from you the gift of righteousness, and I repent of everything of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We respond in faith. The fifth argument is the Lord saying to the people, turn back to me. It's chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And the people say, well, how can we turn back to you? And there's a challenge here. I wonder if you'll receive it. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. How can we turn back to you is what the people ask. What does God say to them? And what does God say to us? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, the people say. How have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, if I will not then open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need. Now we must be cautious here. I don't want to make the error here of preaching law. The law has a purpose of showing us what's right and what's wrong, of showing us God's standards. But this is an Old Testament instruction of saying you must bring a tenth of your income and give it to the temple. I don't think that that is a law that applies to the New Covenant body of believers. But I do think it is a pattern that we learn from. I don't think God waters things down as we enter into the New Testament. The New Testament shows God intensifying. Jesus himself said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. I say, don't even say you fool to a person. Jesus says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery or don't divorce your wife. I say, don't even look lustfully at a woman. So Jesus intensifies the things, the teachings of the Old Testament to get down to the heart issue. And so when it comes to giving money, tithing, Jesus is not saying, you must bring a tenth of your income. Jesus is saying, where's your heart? Jesus wants all of your heart. How you use every single cent matters to him. How you spend money to feed yourself and your children matters to him. How you spend money to clothe yourself matters to him. And how you give money to the church and to missions matters to him. Everything is important to him. It's an act of worship now, out of a heart of gratitude. Turn back to me, stop robbing from me. And then the last argument is in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where the people are arguing, Lord, it is pointless to serve you. It's pointless to serve you. We see wicked people succeeding all around us. We see wicked people succeeding. We see good people not succeeding. It's just not worth it anymore. And instead of answering their question, God does something different this time. He tells us a little story. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Did you catch that? a book was written. Names were written. Whose name was written in that book? Those who esteemed his name. Those who were followers of him. Those who honored him. Those who treated him and revered his righteousness. Those who recognized him as the commander of the armies of heaven. Those who saw him as the covenant-keeping Yahweh God. And God says to them, they shall be mine, says the Lord of the armies of heaven. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There is a distinction. And we want to be those who are on this list. We want to be those whose name is penned by God in this book of remembrance. That's who we desire to be, the people of God. The book ends with a conclusion and then an appendix. And the reminders to us to worship the Lord. Chapter 4. The days are coming, my friends, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. But for you who fear his name, who revere and honor his name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I want you to picture that. Springtime, first warm spring day, long winter, calves born in the barn, never seen daylight, sunlight, except through a pale, dirty window. Doors opened, calves let out, leaping for joy. That's a picture of you and me. When we fully recognize what God is inviting us to enter into. Those of us who fear his name, the sun of righteousness will shine on us, healing in its wings, and we shall go out leaping like calves, full of the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in such need of you. Would you allow us to hear the warnings of your word and also the invitations of your word? Would you give us the gift of faith? Would you pour grace upon us that we might respond and say, we don't want to go our own way. We don't want to be complainers or just going through the motions. We don't want to be compromising. We don't want to be saying it doesn't do any good to serve you. We want to be today those who wholeheartedly give you everything we are as an act of adoration and thanksgiving. We see you as the Lord, the commander of the armies of heaven, the creator of all, the renewer of all, the one who's coming with fire to restore all, the one who's coming to rescue us and take us to be with you forever. Shine upon us with this sun of righteousness that brings healing to every part of our body, soul, and spirit. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name.